Good morning. It is good to be with you. I look so forward to these moments when we gather and worship, and it's so good that we share in this time. Thank you to Vance and the others who've led us this morning as we have striven to worship God Almighty. This morning, I want to continue a series of lessons that we began a couple weeks ago at looking at the gospel written and recorded by the Apostle John of the life and times of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a journey to the cross and through the grave to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And it is in Him we have all hope. And so this morning, I want to continue this discussion of this great book about the life of Christ by going into chapter 2. And I appreciate Tom reading that text to us this morning. I want to go again to John chapter 2, and there at verse 23, as he concludes this chapter, John records, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover," so in just 3 years at the same feast, he'll be delivered as our Passover lamb. "During the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now I want you to notice what it says in verse 24. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he," Jesus, "knew what was in man." One of the scariest thoughts sometimes when we look and examine the nature of God is that God is a discerner of the hearts and intents of men. That God knows us. Here in John chapter 2, the text tells us that Jesus didn't need someone to come and to tell him what was in the heart of those around him, but he was able to see past the facade of flesh and to dig deep in within each and every one of them. The biblical text, time and time again, mentions how Jesus knew what was going on in the minds of his disciples, in the minds of the Pharisees and Sadducees, in the minds of the common people before they ever spoke. Thank you, Tom. I forgot to turn that off. That might be a little easier to see. And so when we think about this, and that can be a very scary thought. You know, As I was thinking about God and how he sees us and how exposed we can feel at that. You know, I was drawn back. I don't know if any of you have seen Saving Private Ryan. That movie, when I saw it, was kind of, at the same time, kind of awesome and then also terrifying. I've never been in the military. I've never been in firefights like they depict in that movie, so there are some who may have done that, and you have firsthand experience. I can only tell you from watching films like that and seeing the graphic nature of it, and these men, these brave soldiers running across while being fired upon, and how in those moments they truly are exposed, and it's only by sheer luck and blessing that they're not one of the ones who are casualties at the end of that, because at a certain point it just becomes random if the film really depicts it that way. Now, I'm only speak from that experience, so some of you may have better experience and maybe redirect my thinking there. But I just remember thinking, you know, wow, you know, how much of a adrenaline rush, but also at the same time how terrifying that had to be. And the courage it would take to do that, to move across a field of open fire, never knowing if you're the next one. And And that feeling of exposure, that's the same kind of exposure we have before God. No, we all like to think we have the hidden part of us where we can run away and we can hide. That part of our mind and our being where we have thoughts and things that are secret and are hidden away and things that other people will never know. And they'll only know if we expose it. Yet with God, it's not that way. You know, John depicts the Word of God, and we know Jesus is often depicted as the Word of God, but he says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, he says, the Word of God is sharper than what? Than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. In other words, it goes beyond the flesh and it digs down deep to the point where he knows he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That every thought I have is exposed before God. I can't hide those things from him. Even the bad stuff that I wish I'd never thought. He still knows about it. That's a scary thought. But also, I want us to think about this, not just in any individual thought. We've all had thoughts, hopefully many good ones. We've also had some that we wish we'd never had. Some we struggle with. But there's something larger going on. And it's not that God just knows individual thoughts. But it's that God knows who we are in reality. He knows our character. The character that we hide from others. The character that maybe sometimes we wouldn't want to be exposed. I think about what's recorded in 1 Samuel 16. You know, after Saul, King Saul has been rejected by God. And God sends Samuel out in search of his replacement. And he goes into the house of Jesse, and all of Jesse's sons come before him, and none of them are the man. And so Samuel asks, is there another one here? And of course, he hasn't yet seen David. And so Samuel wants to meet David. Because really, it's David who's God's pick, right? Why? Notice what the text tells us in verse 7. The Lord says to Samuel, now, when you go and you're looking for this man, I don't want you to look at his appearance or at his physical stature. That's what the people did when Saul was selected. Saul looked like a king. He spoke like a king. He was a warrior. He checked all the boxes that people would want to be checked. David wasn't like that. Now he didn't look like a warrior, although he was. But yet notice what the text tells us. Don't look at his physical stature because I have refused him. Talking about Saul, King Saul. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. That's what we see, right? We can't see into your heart. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know your true nature. I only know what's been exposed to me by you. Now, I can look at your actions. I can look at the way you talk. You can see that in me. And so I can get maybe a glimpse into who you are, but I can't see the whole man or woman. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, he sees the true character of the individual. Another king was selected after David, and that was his son Solomon, which interestingly enough was the son of Bathsheba, the second son of David and Bathsheba. And God gives to Solomon an encouragement and a warning. In 1 Chronicles 28 and 20, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, the Lord says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all of the intents. If you seek him," how? "With all your heart and mind, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him how? Beginning in your heart and your mind, he will cast you off forever." And so here Solomon is instructed by the man of God that he is to serve God with a loyal heart and a willing mind. We may do things in our lives where we make an appearance as though we are holy, but if our heart and mind are not given into it, if we're not giving God our all, God knows. We may fool one another. We may even fool ourselves at times. We cannot fool God. And so Solomon is told, give God your all. Give him not just what we see, what we know by the physical being around, but give him what is the most inner part of you. Give him your heart, your mind, and your soul. And so considering that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents, that God knows our heart, what should our response be? I want to spend just a few moments thinking about how do we respond to God? How should we respond? In Matthew chapter 9, I want to read this text here, and I want us to take some heed a warning given here. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the text tells us, "So he got into a boat," Jesus, "crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" And you notice there right away, the text tells us that Jesus saw their faith. Now, how did he see their faith? Well, number one, he saw it by their actions. But he also knew their heart. He knew this wasn't some kind of false faith, that it went deeper. And so he says to them, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And then verse 3, it says, "At once some of the scribes said within themselves," they went to their secret place, their hidden away place, that place that has a lock on it. And they had some thoughts. "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, having the key to that room, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Now, how exposed do you think those men were that day? What they said was up here, and then they heard it from the lips of Jesus. You think they felt a little exposed? The text goes on. He turns to the paralytic and he says, Arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And so you had this awesome, miraculous event. You had this man who's been paralyzed, who's up now walking. And you have two responses. Some people respond with astonishment and amazement over the power of God. You have others who begin to call Jesus a blasphemer, despite his miraculous activities. Jesus looks into their heart and he knows what they're thinking. Now let me ask you, if Jesus were to look into our hearts, yours and mine, what would he find? Would what he find be pleasing to him? Now when he looked into the hearts of these men who bring the paralytic man, God sees faith in them. When he looks at these other men and he looks what's going on in their heart, he sees something very different. What would he see in our heart? What would he know about us? What does he know about us? Which of these two are we? Do we need to do some spring cleaning today? Do we need to cleanse our heart? I'm going to go back to John chapter 2 for just a moment. John chapter 2. Now, before we get to verse 23, what we see is Jesus coming into the temple. And I want you to notice what happens. Verse 13 tells us, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" Now, when you look at the other three Gospels, which all four record this event, the other four say that Jesus said, "Why do you make the house of God a den of thieves?" And what were they stealing? They were stealing God's worship. They were corrupting the house of worship. Of God's house of worship. He goes on. Then his disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of the body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So you've got Jesus coming into his temple, and he looks around, and what he sees is disturbing. Now, Jesus has been in the temple before, and so he's coming here, and he's continually saw this going on. How that the worship of God had been corrupted by God's people. Now, I don't believe Jesus just snapped one day. Jesus was a perfect man. He was fully in control of himself. And it's finally gotten to the point where he's made the decision, it's time to clean out the house of God. And so he goes to there and he overturns the tables and he drives those people out. they needed to clean up what they've corrupted. We need to clean up our lives. And maybe for some of us, it's time to do a little spring cleaning. I want you to notice something that's said in Acts chapter 8. I won't read this whole text, but you may remember the word of God has come to the Samaritan people. And men and women have been converted to Christ, and they're worshiping, and Philip's there with them, and he's working and worshiping with these people. And they hadn't yet received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those miraculous things. And so Philip, not being an apostle, he has to call down for Peter and the apostles. And they come down and they give these men and women, the Holy Spirit does, through the apostles, he gives them these wonderful powers to prophesy and to speak in tongues and these other things. And you have another convert there named Simon. Simon, a former illusionist or magician, and he's come out of that life to now serve God. But old Simon hadn't quite gone away. And old Simon saw an opportunity. And he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand, that these gifts were distributed or given to other Christians. And he goes to Peter and he asked Peter, he says, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he offers to buy the Holy Spirit gifts. And I want you to notice Peter's response to Simon. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, verse 20, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Notice, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. His heart had been corrupted by sin. Old Simon was trying to make an appearance, and he had. And so, verse 22, Peter says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps, notice, the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. And notice, he doesn't talk about the actions of Peter. He takes it a step beyond that. He says, pray that the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. Where does sin come from? James tells us this, right? It begins in the heart. A man speaks as he thinks. He digs a little deeper and he says, pray that God may forgive what's in your heart. Those thoughts that are there. Now, I'm hopeful that Simon did just that, and we get some indication of it in verse 24 when he begs Peter. He says, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He needed to be aware and warned that sin lies at the heart or lies at the door of his heart. You notice what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, and talking about correcting those who are in error. 2 Timothy 2, 25, he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Reality is that more than your actions, the devil wants your heart. If he can get that, then he's got you. There's a warning given in Genesis chapter 4. You remember Cain and Abel are there, and they both have come and given their sacrifice to God. And God respected the sacrifice of Abel, but he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And the Lord comes to Cain in verse 6 of Genesis 4, and he says, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Of course. If he does well, God will accept. Give a better sacrifice, Cain. Give the sacrifice God has asked for, and you will be accepted as well. And yet for Cain, instead of taking on the guilt upon himself and making the necessary corrections, what did he do? He blamed Abel. "It's not my fault. I didn't do this. It's Abel. He's making me look bad." And so notice what God goes on to say. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." Sin lies at the door of our heart. There's nothing more that Satan would like than to get into your mind and into your heart, to corrupt us from the inside out. I'm going to come back to Genesis 4 in just a minute, verse 7. I want you to notice Matthew 23. Jesus talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And here in chapter 23, he gives a series of woes or severe warnings to the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were supposed to be the religious leaders of the day. They were supposed to be the most moral, the most holy. They were anything but. They had a facade of holiness, but that's not who they really were. And they hid that from the world. The world looked at them and they thought, "Wow, what great men. And look how they serve God. Look how they glorify God." They could fool the people. They could not fool Jesus. Notice what Jesus says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They could fool the world. They could not fool God. We may fool our friends, our family, our church. We cannot fool God. He knows us. Going back to Genesis 4 and verse 7, I want you to notice what the Lord's last admonishment to Cain was. Genesis 4 and verse 7, he says, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." You must rule over it. We need to take our minds and our hearts back. To show self-control. In Genesis 6, just a couple chapters later, mankind hadn't really improved a lot. We have an example of Enoch there. The world was filling up with some things that were going on that were not good. Things had gotten so bad in Genesis 6 and verse 5 that when God looked down from high above, what did he see? He said, the text tells us that he saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, man's, was only evil continually. How desperate of a situation was it? Man was manufacturing evil. There wasn't much good to be found. And outside of Noah's house, there was no good to be found. And where did it start? In the heart. Every intent of the heart. There was no intention of good anywhere. But even the intention of the heart, the initiation of thought, was evil. Man was corrupt fully and had lost control of his own heart and mind. The text goes on in verse 6 to tell us that God was sorry that he had made man. Some texts read, it repented God that he had made man. The text ends in verse 6 to say that God was grieved in his heart. We need to rule over our intentions. We need to be rulers of our thoughts and not allow Satan to direct them or to corrupt them. In Matthew 5 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In other words, if we're not pure in heart, we're not going to see God. The only way to see God is to purify our thoughts, our heart, our mind. And so Paul says to the Colossian church in Colossians 3 and verse 2, he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things there." You think about that term "set," that is intentional. If I'm going to set a clock, I'm intentional about what I'm doing. It's not something that happens by chance. I have purpose. I have forethought. We need to set to be purposeful in guarding our minds, to concentrate on the things above, not on things of this earth. In other words, I need to purify my thinking. He goes on a little bit later in this same chapter, and beginning at verse 12, he writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," are we holy? Are we holy in our thinking? "Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Do you notice that each and every one of those are things of the mind? Tender mercies is something that comes from my mind. It is intentional from my thinking. Kindness. Kindness is an intentional thing of the mind that will lead to action. But I'm not going to be a kind person if I'm not kind here. If I'm corrupt in my mind, it will come out in my hands, in my mouth. Humility. Humbleness is of the heart. Meekness, long-suffering, those are all from within out. Bearing with one another. Again, notice forgiving one another. Where does forgiveness come from? It comes from the heart and the mind. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Above all these things, put on love. Where does love come from? Love comes from the heart, which leads to action, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God, notice, rule in your hearts. You rule over it. How do you do that? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Let love rule in your hearts. The love of God. Love of your fellow Christians, of man. Let it rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, where does thanksgiving come from? It comes from within and out. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Where? The mind. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, notice singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God in Christ was not about changing the actions of men as much as he was about changing the hearts of men. Even our singing must come from our hearts. Where is grace to be found? In your heart, in your mind. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Purify your hearts. David went through a very difficult time in his life. King David, we can go back and read in the book of Samuel about how David brought a woman to himself that he had no right to, Bathsheba, how he killed her husband, how he had allowed Satan to get inside and to corrupt his actions through his heart. When Nathan comes to him and he tells him about that sheep herder whose sheep is stolen away by a rich man and given at a feast, and David says, that man is worthy of death. Nathan turns to David and he says, that man is you. David needed somebody to wake him up. Sometimes in our lives, we need somebody to wake us up. David responds in the most repentant way possible. And it's in that response he writes Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11. And you notice what he begs for God to do for him. And it's the same prayer we, at times in our lives, need to pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I can almost picture David as he wrote those words with tears streaming down his eyes as he begs God to clean him from the inside out. As a child of God, sometimes sin wants to pop back up. That old man wants to come back in and he wants to begin to live again in my life. And in those moments, I need God to come in and do a little spring cleaning to help me get rid of that guy. In Romans chapter 6, Paul reminds the Christians there that they are not to allow sin to abound, or not to continue in sin, that grace may abound. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he reminds them about their crucifixion. He reminds them about the day they crucified that old man. That when they were baptized into Christ, they died with Christ so that they could be raised to newness of life. Did you crucify that old man? Did he die? Is he gone? Or does sometimes he make an appearance in our lives? As a child of God, what condition would God find my heart and mind in? Would God be pleased with who I am as a child of God? Would he be pleased with the thoughts and intents of my heart? If not, do you need to wake up like David did? Do you need to be reminded that you are that man? Thing is, if I've never been immersed into Christ, I've never been resurrected. I've never crucified that old man. One of the things God requires of us is that we obey the gospel. And that being that gospel, we bury that old man. We crucify him. We put him in the grave where he needs to be. And God gives us a new life. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new way of thinking. Set your mind on things above. That's the things he's left for us. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, why do you continue to linger? Are you a child of God who needs to come back? If you have any need at all, we encourage you, exhort you. Please come as together we stand and sing.
The trumpet of the Lord shall...